Wireless, or that's good. Okay, maybe down a little bit. All right, let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started. It feels like we're meeting for an evening service or something. I woke up this morning and I was like, my kids were making some noise. I'm like, why are they up so early? And I'm like, oh, it's already 7? Yeah. All right, well, let's go ahead and pray. There's some handouts on the chair back there if you're just walking in or if you didn't get one. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you that we can gather together to worship you, and we thank you for all you've done in our lives, and we ask that you continue to do more and more. We come here to worship the resurrected Christ and to learn of all that has been accomplished by you, O Jesus. So reveal these things to us, Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen. Okay, so last week we began talking about the resurrection, and that's what we're going to continue on for this week, and next week I think we'll finish up on this. So last week we looked at the fact that the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we used a framework from the one theologian from the, I guess it would have been the 19th century, late 19th century, Charles Hodge. I thought it was very helpful. He pointed out the clear evidences that we have, that we can be sure of the reliability of the biblical witness of Jesus' resurrection. Of course, as believers, we just take God at his word. But if you needed some extra evidence there to help you in your apologetics, I guess, to speaking with others, we thought about some of those things. But remember that we're now in a new section in this class, which we call the exaltation of Jesus Christ. So we first looked at his humiliation, his birth, his life, his death, where he took upon our human nature, becoming truly man, humbling himself from his highest position. But upon his resurrection from the dead, he has begun his exaltation. Now, in a couple weeks, we'll begin speaking about the ascension. And we'll see that during the time of the after Jesus' resurrection and the 40 days in which he appears to others, his glory is still somewhat veiled, right? He's not, when people see him, they weren't bowing on their knee and saying, I'm a worm and not a man. Or, you know, as we'll see with in Revelation, when John gets a vision of the exalted Christ, he is brought down to his face, right? So in these 40 days, Jesus is still appearing to his disciples, and yet he has begun his exaltation as soon as he was resurrected from the dead. Now, as he is in glory and upon his return, he is still man, and we'll talk about that. He has not set aside the incarnation, but his deity, his glory of his being God is not veiled like it was while he walked upon the earth. So keep that in mind. But as we continue to think about the resurrection, we're going to do two things today. The first is I want us to look at the fact that the resurrection is attributed to the triune God in the New Testament. So we'll see that there are scriptures that speak of the Father being at work in the resurrection. There are scriptures that speak of the Son being at work in the resurrection. And there is scripture that speaks of the Holy Spirit at work in the resurrection. And that God, who is one and yet three, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are always working harmoniously in our salvation and in all the works that Christ accomplished. They're all active, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we have the framework for salvation that, you know, the Father is the one who elects and sends, loves the world. The Son is the one who accomplishes by his life, death, and resurrection, all the work that we're talking about. And the Holy Spirit is the one who applies, reveals and applies what Jesus has done. So we see that God, the triune God, is at work in the whole aspect of our redemption, right? But I think it's interesting that when it comes to the resurrection, that each the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are spoken of as being instrumental in this happening. We see again the unity of the Godhead in this work. It would not be proper to say that the Father died on the cross. You can't say that. You can't say the Holy Spirit died on the cross. The Son of God died on the cross. Jesus in the flesh. His human nature truly died on the cross. But you could say the Father poured out the wrath. You could say the Holy Spirit was present and working, revealing even to the centurion who was standing there, right? And the same thing comes to the resurrection. It's not that the Father is resurrected. No, the Son is the one who died in his human nature, and he is the one who is risen. It's not the Holy Spirit who is raised. Yet each, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are instrumental in that work in Jesus being raised from the dead. So let's look at a few scriptures and ponder this. There are quite a few, the majority of the scriptures in the New Testament that speak of the resurrection, the agency in it, speak of the Father or God generically. But typically in the New Testament, when the term God is used in of itself, it's usually, not always, but usually referring specifically to the Father. That seems to be the main usage in the New Testament. But sometimes God can just mean God as in the one God. Okay, but in these passages, it's clear to me, at least, that these are references to the Father being at work in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is what you'll find the majority of the ones in the New Testament. I only listed four here, but you can find more. So let's look at Acts 2, 22 through 24, which says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." This is Peter's sermon, by the way, at Pentecost. "Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." We see here that God, and I believe this here is specifically referring to the Father, was the agent who raised Jesus from the dead. This was God's definite plan. Even though he was put to death by sinful men, he's saying, yes, you guys are responsible. So that's the responsibility of man for his death. But this was God's plan. And yet, and Jesus didn't stay dead, but God raised him up. This is the work of God, not of man. He didn't just like almost barely, you know, kind of just die and got, you know, buried alive and then got up. No, he was dead, and only God can raise the dead. There's no doctor that can raise the dead, especially they've been in the ground for 3 days. They're dead. You know, there's no resuscitation after 3 days of your heart stopping, right? You're dead. It's God who raised him from the dead. The disciples didn't raise him from the dead. God did it. God raised him. We see this. Let's look at Romans 6:4. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So here, you know, Paul's beginning to speak about sanctification in the book of Romans. He's using this to illustrate or to make a point about our sanctification and speaking of the believer. But look what he says, that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. But he attributes the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the glory of the Father. The Father raised his Son from the dead. Now, think back to last week, and we read one of the Psalms, Psalm 22. And in there, there's all these things that we can see parallel with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But the beginning of it is, my God, why have you forsaken me, right? And it's a prayer for deliverance and help. And it ends with confidence that God will answer and indeed has answered. And this is what we see to be the case, right? What does Jesus say on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? He goes to the grave. He yields up his spirit willingly to God, the Father. because he knows that his Father will raise him from the dead. And this is exactly what the Father does. This is him responding to his Son's request and plead. And this is, of course, the plan of God from the beginning. But I think it's interesting to note that this was Jesus' prayer. This was his crying out to God, and God did not leave him in the grave. The Father did not allow him to see corruption, but raised him from the dead. A few more passages we can consider. Galatians 1:1. So this is how, you know, Paul opens that letter. He says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." Doesn't get any clearer than that. The Father raised him from the dead. Same thing with Ephesians 1:19-21. So this is a prayer. In the middle of the prayer, he says this: "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." So here we see again this resurrection attributed to God, specifically the Father. Is that how the prayer is addressed? And that he raised Christ from the dead by his great might. Again, man cannot raise the dead. Only God can do so, and it requires great might to do so. And that's what God did. So we see here that God the Father is an active agent in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we also see scripture that attributes the resurrection to the Son. There's a couple in Jesus' own words in the Gospel of John. He says in John 2:19, this is what Jesus says. He says, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." I will raise it up. Or in John 10:17-18, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." Here the Son tells us that he himself will make sure he is raised from the dead. So this is an important point, which if you were in my class on the person of Christ, you'll remember that we understand that Jesus is truly God and truly man. He is God, and he added humanity to himself. He did not mix them together. He is one person in two natures. The natures do not get mixed together. Jesus, we can say the person of the Son, because whatever he does in either as this united natures, it counts for him. So the Son of God died on the cross. But we must understand that the divine nature did not die. God cannot die. The Son of God, who has existed forever and ever, did not cease to exist when he died on the cross. That divine nature does not die. The human bodily nature of Jesus died. And so when he says, "I have authority to raise it up," it's not like he ceased to exist. That's not even what we believe about human beings anyways. We have a soul that goes into the grave, either to hell or to heaven. So the body goes into a grave, but the soul continues. We'll talk about the resurrection and of us next week and how this connects. But understand that Jesus, for him to say he has authority to take it up and that he is an active agent, it is not a conflict because he's dead. His divine nature has not ceased to exist, and he has not ceased to exist. And so by his own authority, he is able to take up his life again. So we see here that the Father is an active agent in the resurrection. We see that even Jesus is active in his own resurrection. He has the authority to lay down his life, and he had the authority to take it back up again, which he indeed does. And then we think of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's actually only one passage in the New Testament that speaks of the Holy Spirit in reference to the resurrection, but that's all we need to know the truth of it, right? And so that's Romans 8:11. "If the Spirit of him," so this is speaking of the Holy Spirit, especially if you look in context of Romans 8, If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So the Spirit is an active agent as well. He is the one who raised Jesus from the dead and now dwells in you. And Paul's using this to make the point that if the Holy Spirit, who is active in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is with you, then He will bring that same life, spiritual life, to you that brought Jesus back from the dead. So we see that God is unified in this work of the resurrection. Jesus is the one who's raised from the dead, yet the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all active in this happening. And so we see that God is never in conflict with Himself. God is never, the Father is never in conflict with the Son. They are not ever doing anything contrary to one another. The Holy Spirit, as He works and ministers in this world, is not doing so in conflict with the Father or the Son. They are never opposed to each other. They are never in disunity or disharmony. They are always working cohesively, perfectly, in harmony together. And we see this on display in the work of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's proper to say that the Father raised Jesus from the dead, that the Son Himself raised Himself from the dead, and that the Holy Spirit raised Him from the dead. Or you could just simply say God raised Him from the dead. That's an encouraging thought to me, that this same resurrection power that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit put on display by a real resurrection of Jesus is at work in us as well. I think that's why Paul draws it to the Spirit in Romans 8, that we have that same resurrection power with us that brought Jesus back from the dead. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Just a thought about this? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so one, I believe he is quoting the psalm, that Psalm 22, and he knows the whole psalm and he knows the context, that this is a prayer of faith and hope and trust. So, you know, Jesus in his death is not just going through the motions. It is the definite plan of God. He knows exactly what he needs to do, but he still is experiencing it. He is still feeling the weight of it. We see that in the garden as he's getting prepared to go to the cross. He feels the crushing weight of the reality of what is happening here. I don't think the forsaking means that the Son and the Father are separated in any way. Some people think that. Yeah, so I think it has to do with him bearing the weight of sin and being crushed under the wrath of God. And so, you know, he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? And we have to think of this psalm. He is quoting the psalm, right? So we have to think of the psalm, and it's a prayer, and it's a prayer for hope and of deliverance from this imminent death that is coming. And so God does answer the prayer, and he does say other things as well, right? Father, forgive them. He says, it is finished. He yields up his spirit. You know, so all these things are said as well. So we don't just have Jesus making a statement that seems to be like he's given up hope or he doesn't expect to be raised from the dead. I think he does fully expect and know that he's going to be raised from the dead. Him saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think is meant to be understood as him thinking that it's all done and there's no future. Yes, you're welcome. Any other thoughts? Questions? Okay, so now let's begin to think about the nature of the resurrection. The nature of Christ's resurrection. So the first thing we must say, and we kind of touched on this last week, is that Jesus' resurrection was a true bodily resurrection. It wasn't like he appeared to be alive, but really was just a spirit. And so that there wouldn't be any confusion about this, have a direct teaching and explanation of this in Scripture, which we find in Luke 24, 36 through 43. So this is one of Jesus' appearances to his disciples, and it says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Now we'll talk about this in a second, but we can understand their confusion as we continue to read, because he just appears among them in a room. Okay, that's kind of, that seems like it'd be pretty odd, right? Whoa, where'd you come from? So the question now becomes, is he a spirit? He can just like appear in various places, maybe through walls or something. Verse 37, but they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, and it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. I love this passage. It takes away any doubts about the any idea that, oh, he was just, some kind of ghost, some kind of spirit that had bodily form, you know, like maybe an angel or something who could take on a physical appearance for a time. No, it's a true bodily resurrection. Now, I don't know who was here. This is a long while back. We did a class. I did a class on creation, man, and sin. And on the section on man, we talked about what it means to be man, what it means to be made in the image of God. But what it means, what we see in Scripture is pretty clear that man is both material and immaterial. That to be human, to have a human nature, is both physical and spiritual, what you cannot see. For Jesus to have a true resurrection, he has to have a bodily resurrection. When we talked about in that class that when we die, you know, we have a body, right? We go to a funeral, we have a body. It's laying in a tomb. And we often will say, well, they're, you know, that's not really them. And I take issue with that. No, it is really them. That's, you know, your grandpa, that's your mom, that's whoever it was, that's them. It didn't cease to be them because their body doesn't have life in it anymore. What has happened is death, which is not a natural thing. Well, it is natural, but it's not the way it's supposed to be, right? And what happens at death is the body and the soul are separated. And this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not ideal. This is not what even we hope for in the resurrection to come. So that body that's there in front of you is truly your loved one, yet you can have the hope, especially if they're died in Christ, that they are with the Lord. Their soul is with the Lord. And yet this situation, till the day of the resurrection, is not the ideal yet. Praise the Lord that he doesn't leave us in some limbo or something. He takes us to himself. But when we bury someone in faith, we're burying them with the faith that God will raise them up just as Jesus is raised, and the body and soul will be reunited. What is done with Jesus here is his body is in the grave, his human soul is with the Lord, as he told with God the Father, as he told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," right? So his soul didn't just, you know, disappear. He took on a true human body and soul. The resurrection is a reuniting of the body and the soul, the human soul, of Jesus. He is raised truly from the dead. It is a true resurrection. If it was just him appearing as a spirit, that's not actually a resurrection. The body is not raised. For a true resurrection to occur, the body must be raised and that person brought back to life. Body and soul reunited. Now we'll talk about our resurrection next week and this hope that we have because of Jesus' resurrection. But one of the reasons that we have a true and sure hope of all of our resurrections is that Jesus truly, bodily, raised from the dead. It wasn't just his spirit coming back and him making appearances. No, he raised from the dead. And so we have this passage right here in Luke where he shows them and he has them touch him. And then if they had any doubts, he takes some food and he eats, showing them, I am alive. I have a real physical body here. So Jesus' resurrection is a true bodily resurrection. And yet, one thing I do need to point out that maybe I know I haven't put enough thought into as I was studying for this. I hadn't really pondered these things. We have to understand that this resurrection of Jesus is also a new state. It's something better than what was. One theologian, Louis Burkhoff, I thought he put it well. He says this. He said, the resurrection of Christ did not consist in the mere fact that he came to life again and that body and soul were reunited. If this were all that were involved, he could not be called the firstfruits of them that slept, 1 Corinthians 15:20, nor the firstborn of the dead, Colossians 1:18 or Revelation 1:5. It would not be proper for him to be called this, since others were restored to life before him. Think of Lazarus. Is Lazarus the first fruits of the resurrection to come? No, his resurrection was that his body came back to life, but there isn't a glorification yet. Let me continue reading this quote. It consisted rather in this, that in him, his human nature, both body and soul, was restored to its pristine strength and perfection and even raised to a higher level. Now, he's not just making this up. Let's look at some passages. We have Philippians 3, 20 through 21. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. This is speaking of the resurrected Christ, by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. So Paul calls Jesus, the resurrected Christ, calls his body the glorious body. This is the glorified, risen Christ. And so we do see Jesus do some strange things, and I don't want to make some kind of dogmatic understanding of what our resurrected body will be able to do, but as we just saw, he appears all of a sudden in the midst of his disciples, right? But he's got a physical body. It's not anything less than physical. We see, like, when he's on the road of Emmaus. This is in Luke 24, 28 through 21. It says, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open and they recognized him. For some reason, they couldn't recognize him as they were going. I don't know what the cause of that was, but think about that. And then it says, and he vanished from their sight. He was in a room with them, sitting at a table, eating. And he vanished from their sight. Interesting. John 20:19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. In a locked room. I have no idea how he did that. 1 Corinthians 15:42-44, I think this is where we'll camp out. It says, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. Now he's, real quick, this is speaking about the resurrection of believers, but this is all predicated on Christ. So he's made it clear that whatever, if this isn't true of Christ, then this isn't true of us. Whatever's true of Christ with his resurrection, because he's the first fruits, is true of the resurrection of the hope to come that we have. And so this is what he says. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. If you ever read some of these passages, parts of 1 Corinthians 15, you're like, Paul, what are you talking about? I have no idea what is going on. You know, like Peter said, some things Paul says are hard, and I don't understand. You know, they're hard to understand. I'd say this is probably one of them. What exactly is going on here? I don't know all that is entailed in the glorified body, but there is one thing that's for sure. It's fit for heaven and to be with God. And what we have the hope for is the new heavens and the new earth. God will bring heaven upon earth, and we are the glorified body that we first see in Jesus is fit for this spiritual reality with God. It is so when Jesus came upon the earth, he did not take on any fallen nature as far as sinfulness, but he did come into a cursed and dying world. He aged, and if he continued to live, he would have continued to age, right? I don't want to pick on anyone, but Joe, what is it like to age? It's not glorified, right? Okay. The glorified body does not get corrupted. It does not become less. You do not grow, will not grow weaker and unable to do things. You won't need a doctor to fix ailments. The glorified body is elevated over this perishable body. It doesn't mean that you won't need to eat. I don't know. We saw Jesus eat, right? So obviously the glorified body is able to eat and probably needs to eat, I would imagine. And yet, there is no more sickness. There's no more death. And so I don't know what that means about weakness, but it says it's sown in weakness and it's raised in power. Are our bodies not weak? I mean, even a super athlete has limitations, right? But Jesus, resurrection body, it's a new state of affairs. What he has brought in to be is different. That's why it's the first fruits. Think of the quote I made. If it's just a resurrection of back to the way things were, then Lazarus would be the first fruits, or any other resurrection, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, some of the works of like Elijah. But those weren't the first fruits of the resurrection to come. Jesus' resurrection brings in a new state of affairs. He brings about a glorification of the human nature. Now, of course, even in the resurrection to come that we have hope for, we will not become God. We will not become like, you know, exactly as Jesus. But we will share in this resurrection power. We will have a new and glorified body that is no longer subject to the curse of the fall, and that is even elevated to greater and better things. And that this passage we're quoting in 1 Corinthians 15 is speaking of our resurrection. What's sown in weakness is raised in power. What is sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body, fit to be with God forever and ever. Now, with Christ, he, of course, is God, and we'll begin to speak of, in a couple weeks, the ascension. And we'll understand that during this time of his appearing, even to his disciples at the resurrection, his glory, the glory that he's had forever and ever with the Father, but became veiled in the incarnation, is still a bit veiled. They don't see it, but it is no longer veiled in his ascension. He is in his full glory, and it radiates out. And so his new resurrected body is able to put on display his full deity, his glory to be on display forever and ever. And you can think of passages like Revelation, in the beginning of Revelation, where John has a vision of the resurrected Christ. And what does it do to him? He falls on his face as though dead. You know, it's a pretty glorious picture of what he tells us about the resurrected Jesus in all of his glory and shining bright like the sun. Jesus in his resurrected body is able to put on full display the glories of his name. So we'll talk about that more when we talk about the ascension. But we do know that Jesus has a true body. It's not anything less, and yet it's something glorified. It's something greater. It's something better. And what a wonderful thing to think of. When we think of what it is to live in this life, in the weaknesses of being a man or a woman, in the difficulties that come, and they come in so many different ways. It can be physical, can be emotional, could be all sorts of things that we struggle and deal with, that Jesus makes new. In his resurrection, we see that he has taken away all of the things that ail us and makes them new in something better. And it's so cool because he doesn't just, you know, it's not like God scraps it and says, yeah, we're going to do something new. You know, we don't need to be, you know, this whole human thing, you know. We'll make them something better. We'll make them angels instead. No, you're not going to become an angel. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he didn't take on an angelic nature. He retained his human nature, but brought it to an elevated state so that he might be that one mediator between God and man, and that as the first fruit, we can have this also hope of the resurrection to come. So again, I don't think we should try to make more than what is said in Scripture and try to figure out all the things that a resurrected body might be able to do, but to at least understand that it's something better than what we have. It's something better than what Jesus subjected himself to when he became incarnate. It was a conquering of sin, death, and the devil. And by the resurrection of the dead, he made not something new in the sense of something different, but new in the sense of something restored and better. Something fit for heaven. Something fit to be in the presence of God in bodily form. Because think about it. When we die, our body is in the ground. And yet Jesus is in heaven in the flesh. We'll talk about that with the ascension. Any thoughts or questions or anything? Marcel. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, so one of the ways I like to think about it is the current state of, so being in heaven now, absent from the body, present with the Lord, you're exactly right. This, our spirit, our soul, I don't differentiate the two, is with the Lord. And we would call this the intermediate state. So this is the state of affairs until the return of Christ, where he will raise the dead. And there'll be the judgment, and then he'll bring in the new heavens and the new earth. So then heaven will be joined to earth. It will not be a separate place. So I expect that our future existence in a resurrected body will be, could still be called heaven, but understood as now being this whole restored place, renewal of the creation. So this will be burned with fire and be made completely new. I don't think it's meaning that God's going to create a different thing, but that he's renewing this place, but completely purging it of all sin, any corruption, it's all gone. And now this heaven and earth will dwell together. So I think heaven, you know, is a place. It's wherever God is. So it's God's dwelling. And so we are with him in heaven when we die. So yes, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So our body is in the ground, yet our soul is with the Lord. But this is the intermediate state. This isn't the end goal. This is not the final resting place for the believer. The final goal is that resurrection from the dead and the new heavens and the new earth where we'll be with God in bodily form forever and ever. Does that answer the question? Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Well, Revelation says that heaven will come down, you know, in the new heavens and the new earth will be joined together. So maybe the mansion that's there is now come to be on the new earth. I don't know. Yeah. Amen. Yeah, we'll spend time next week talking about the hope of resurrection that we have and dive a lot more into that exact point. Michelle. I believe he goes to the Father, and that's why you can tell the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We have the Apostles' Creed. There's sometimes a lot of questions about, because it says, descended into hell. So the word. The Greek word there for hell is not what necessarily we think of as final judgment. It's the grave. It's the resting place. And if you want, I'll give you my opinion, so I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. My opinion is that before Jesus' death and resurrection, that everyone went to the grave, or what is called Sheol in the Old Testament, and there are essentially two compartments, as it were, though, for the righteous and the unrighteous. And that one is, having some kind of communion with God, and the other not at all. Because obviously Jesus, like he said, Moses or Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. So it's not like they're devoid from God. But that after the death and resurrection of Jesus, they're released from this to be in heaven with God, fully in His presence. I don't know exactly. There's just a lot of passages that seem to make this distinction. That, and what my understanding is, that as they look forward in hope and in faith, this is what they were trusting in, that, the promises of God. But yet, the death had to happen still of Jesus, right? The atonement for sin, the resurrection of the dead. And, you have a lot of difficult passages that are hard to understand, like 2 Peter 3, that he proclaimed to spirits, to demons, and released. There's all these things going on there that I don't quite fully want to be any way dogmatic on. But I believe it has something to do with Jesus bringing about something better and new. And that the things the Old Testament saints were waiting for, they now got to reap all the blessings of that as well. Not that they didn't have any connection to God when they were dead. I just think something changes. This is why, like in Matthew, you have this strange passage about the dead rising out of the graves and walking around, right? Jesus' resurrection, we'll talk about next week, isn't just bring about a resurrection for the believer. Everybody is raised from the dead on the last day. The righteous for eternal life and the unrighteous for judgment. So Jesus' resurrection is so powerful, the first fruits of something new, that it has to bring everything to life. But that doesn't mean that it takes away judgment. So resurrection is actually the future of everyone who's ever died. Will be raised from the dead. But there is then eternal judgment or eternal life. What is right now is still an intermediate state, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Then there will be eternal judgment. I don't, probably just confused everyone more than I helped, but... Mark? Let's talk about that next week. That'll be when we talk about our resurrection. Arita. I believe so. Yeah. No, he doesn't need it, but I'm so. But yet, you know, Jesus isn't different, right? He doesn't have a different body, even though for whatever reason he was veiling his appearance to them, or they weren't recognizing him. When they did realize it was him, it's not like he looked, you know, he didn't come as a different looking person. So when you're resurrected, I'll be able to see you in heaven and be like, oh, that's Miss Arita. Right. So whether it's the ashes or not, I don't know. Yeah. So the idea is, and we're going to talk about this next week, is it's like a seed going into the ground and then raised up something new and better. Right. Yeah, it does. It does. Last. What's that, Mark? Yep. Yep.
It's hard to imagine that in his glorified body, he does not have any safety form.
Yeah, so like I said, his glory was veiled and is no longer veiled. And his ascension and now at the right hand and upon return, Jesus' glory is no longer veiled in the incarnation. So that the idea of, like, you know, stately form and that, you know, that's because of his humiliation and him being veiled in human flesh. I don't know that has anything to do about whether he was attractive or, you know, anything like that, but more to do with his humiliation from glory. All right, let's pray. We're going to start service. Father, we do thank you for this time, and we ask that you'll continue to grow our faith as we think of Jesus, and we thank you that he is risen from the dead. Jesus, thank you that you have brought about a new state of affairs, that this failing body is not the final word for us, but that the resurrection of the dead, which was worked by you, is the hope that we each have. Help us to have great hope and expectation of these things as we look to you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.